Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12, down through verse 21. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, we have the Reverend William Perkins, and he's commenting on Revelation 3:18. This is the quotation for today. And herein, Christ doth take to himself the office of the counselor of his church. For as God has his church and people, so he has his counselors, by whom in mercy he has revealed his counsel unto the church. The principal counselor is Christ. He says in the person of wisdom, counsel is mine. Proverbs 8:14. And Isaiah says, to us a child is born, and he shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yea, he is both King and Counselor to his church. The office Christ challenges to himself for these causes. First, because he advises his church touching the way whereby they must escape everlasting death and come to eternal life. Secondly, because he teaches them how they may practice every good business so as it may please God. And thirdly, because he teaches them how they may in grievous danger and distresses find a good issue or else be able with patience to bear them. These things he works daily in his church, not by extraordinary means, but ordinarily by his word and spirit. And therefore, he may justly challenge this honor to be called the counselor of his church. That's great, isn't it? Perkins, I think, put his finger on what Solomon is talking about here. So last week, we talked once again about the attributes of God, those four attributes, holiness, simplicity, impassibility, and immutability. And we did so because of the expressions of affection in God, hatred, namely hatred, and we wanted to make sure that we clear ourselves from any putting upon God, any projection upon him, a sort of human or a humanizing understanding of affection. That we do receive those terms, hatred, love, grief, and so on, that God draws to himself. But we understand them in ways that are in keeping with his divinity. And that's very important. We have no analogy in this world that would teach us those things. This is only doctrine that is revealed in Scripture. And so that's why we speak of it on a semi-regular basis, because there's nothing in nature. There's no analogy. There's no example. We have to draw ourselves back time and again to the Scriptures to get these things straight. So we did that last week. We have been looking at wisdom's characteristics, the personified wisdom and her characteristics, beginning here all the way back to verse 1, but especially in this section here, verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. And we looked at those eternally determined devices of God in the salvation of his people. Truly witty inventions, if ever there were. How the Lord has decreed from eternity in his wisdom to bring many sons to glory who had lapsed into sin, destruction, and depravity. And those are, well, those are high things, aren't they? They are indeed in the counsel of wisdom. And so we've been admiring God, haven't we? We've been admiring him in his wisdom, in his decree. We admired him last week in his attributes, that he doesn't feel like we feel, and so on. Now, we want to move forward here, and we want to admire him in wisdom's attributes even farther when he says, first of all, counsel is mine. What does it mean when we hear the Lord in personified wisdom say, counsel is mine? Well, in Perkins, we have already seen a couple of the passages that I want to look at with you, but I do want to look at them anyway. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. And I take these next six words to be in couplets. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and two more, Prince of Peace. So the wonderful counselor means that the counsel that Christ exhibits, that he possesses, is a counsel that is wonderful in the sense of miraculous, wonderful in the sense of divine, wonderful in the sense of otherworldly, not natural, but supernatural. That's what the word pele means. Remember when Manoah and Mrs. Manoah are in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and Manoah says, well, tell me what your name is. And the angel says, why do you ask after my name, seeing that it is Pele, wonderful? It's miraculous, it's divine, it's supernatural. Jesus Christ, as the angel of the Lord, as the King of Kings, also possesses a counsel that is Pele, divine, supernatural, perfect in all its ways, prescient, seeing the end from the beginning. When Jesus takes it in hand, as Perkins said, to style himself the counselor of his church, may I say that should cause us to clap and cheer and to jump up and down, because there is no counsel like Christ's. His counsel is Pele, supernatural. When he speaks, it is true simply because he said it. So you have a problem. You go to your friend for advice. I think that if your friend is wise, that this knotty difficulty, K-N-O-T-T-Y, knotty difficulty that you have here, he will say probably something like this. It'll say, well, you know, this is a really hard problem to understand all the details. I don't know. There are so many things unknown to me in this. I think that if this is the condition, you should probably do this. But if I'm not understanding it rightly and it's this condition instead, you should probably do that. Or maybe there's a third option here. Or maybe it's best just not to do anything at all right now. Maybe the best counsel I could give you would be wait. Or maybe other counsel would be flee. Notice what this wise counselor has done. He has considered potential outcomes, the actuality of which he knows not. But when Jesus Christ gives you counsel, he gives you counsel that is supernatural. It rises up out of his omniscience. It rises up. I mean, the same passage that calls him the wonderful counselor calls him the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. No, beloved, we must look to Christ for our counsel. We must look to our God for our counsel. Personified wisdom here, I know some would say this is Jesus. I think this is simply God's wisdom personified. In other words, that it belongs to all three of the persons of the Trinity. That this is the divine wisdom, the divine counsel that indeed all three of the persons of the Trinity possess. And yes, it is mediated through Christ, brought by His Spirit at the behest of God the Father in the economy of redemption. We understand all of that. But it is quite properly to be understood as that miraculous, that divine knowledge that our Lord Jesus Christ brings. Notice in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding. In the fear of the Lord, he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." This is the one that we're talking about. This is our counselor. In John chapter 3 and verse 34, agreeing with Isaiah chapter 11, listen to the Apostle John, what he says about our Lord Jesus Christ. John Baptist speaking here in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." In other words, Jesus Christ, while he walked this earth, had, and you know, humanly speaking, an immeasurable portion of the Spirit. Then we can turn to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13. "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Those are all rhetorical questions, the answer of which is no one at all. He didn't learn anything. Now, isn't it amazing when we think about some of the great discoveries that have been made along the lines of human history? I noticed that there's a movie playing that's popular right now. It's historical, about Madame Curie and her discovery of radium, right? Radioactivity, in other words. We think of Tesla and Edison and their work in electricity. We think of several things along the way where these great discoveries have been made that have been so beneficial to mankind. And what do we say about those guys? Wow, that they were able to figure that out. Magnetism, I mean, Faraday and magnetism, right? Think about that for a moment. Where does that come from? You know, you can't see it. You take two rocks and they go, okay, I'm going to figure out how to figure that out. Okay, well, that's beyond me. I don't know how to do that. Right? And there are all kinds of things like that that happen in the world. And what do we say? What a gift God has given to these men, these women. What a wonderful, wonderful gift. But who gave to the Lord? Where did his wisdom come from? Well, it just is. And it's just all-encompassing. It's everything that is. Why? Because everything that is, he fashions simply by speaking it into existence. And he understands it. Remember, we talked last week about the God particle. You remember that? God knows whether or not there's a God particle or not. What stands behind, what stands behind, what stands behind everything? He stands behind it. It is by his mighty power that all have their being. And so on. This is the wisdom of God. Who took counsel with him and directed him? Right? And so Paul will quote from that in Romans chapter 11. And this is one of those places where I want to draw you in a little bit and talk to you about this and take it out of the realm of science and bring it into the realm of salvation. Listen to what Paul says there. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We want to take a step back for a moment and recognize that when Isaiah asked those questions, he was distancing God from the idols of the world. When Paul quotes this in the New Testament, God is drawing near the people of God because all of God's wisdom and might and power and counsel are brought to bear for our salvation. This is not just a science experiment, in other words. It is in the wisdom and counsel of God that the elect are brought to glory. Now, it's far beyond mere scientific interest. This is not simply an investigation. This is our eternal salvation and glory. So the Lord is unique in this. His towering omniscience, his towering omniscience has ever embraced all that is, intuitively knowing himself to his own infinite depths and all other things to the paltry finite depths that they do exist, and making use of them for his own glory and the salvation of his people. This is the wisdom and counsel of Christ. No one instructs the Lord. He is infinite in divine wisdom, and he instructs all. Further, no one instructs like the Lord. His Bible, his very word, is always true, always profitable, always instructing. If you need counsel, if you are wrestling with personal or family or societal issues, if you have any soul trouble at all, brothers, sisters, look to the Lord. Look unto me, all ends of the earth, and be saved, the Lord will say. Look unto him, and look to no other. His very word is always true, always profitable. Look to the Lord. Find a wise Christian friend, an elder, your pastor, someone who will speak plainly with you from the Scriptures. For from the Scriptures you are furnished, throughly so, unto every good work. Understand this as well. Excuse me. The Lord Jesus Christ is counselor to his erring and weak churches. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Earlier we mentioned Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 2, where we heard about the Lord Jesus Christ there, who was able to bear with the ignorant and erring. Just before that, in Hebrews chapter 4 at the end, although Jesus Christ was without sin, he was like us in all our infirmities without sin. And so we are counseled there in that passage to draw near to him who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Earthly counselors may not have that same kind of purview. Often we have difficulties, temptations with superiority. People come to us for counsel because they're sinning. We forget that we too are sinners. We may end up disdaining instead of counseling. Not so with Jesus Christ. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, condescends to us in all of his counsel, can bear with the ignorant and erring, like he does here with the church in Laodicea. Notice in verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." The church in Laodicea is in trouble. They're in big trouble. Their sins, first of all, are many. They are neither cold nor hot. They are unsavory and sickening. They believe themselves to be rich. That is, they are increased in worldly good, and so they have fallen prey to the temptation enumerated by the Lord to his ancient people, that when they were full, they would turn away from him. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. So they have become rich and forgotten the Lord. Actually, when they look in the mirror, they don't see this, but actually they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So our Lord, as the counselor then, first of all, reveals to them their sins, reveals to them their weaknesses, reveals to them that they are indeed in trouble. They're in big trouble. If they stand in this present difficulty, unrepentant and unchanged, they will lose their candlestick. So, what do we do with such a church? Our Lord Jesus Christ has the remedy for them. He is the church's counselor. When the church turns aside from Christ, her counselor, she imperils her inheritance and corrupts her wisdom. Her light becomes darkness. And may I say it this way, my dear brothers and sisters? It is with grief that I say this. Oh, how many well-meaning Christians have been led astray by miserable counselors. When we first started studying this issue back in the 80s, there were several, the quote-unquote Christian counseling industry was an exploding business. Christian counseling centers were popping up all over. There was one particular man that was leading a particular set of counseling centers, but they were competing for business. There was this model over here and this model over here and that model over there. As I've told some of you, remember that there are over 200 different psychological theoretical models. 200 different theoretical psychological models. And some of that has transferred itself into the Christian counseling program. In the Christian counseling program, you had those who would ridicule those of us who were saying things like, Christ is the counselor of the church, and all the sum of wisdom is wound up in him. The sum of the wisdom of God is bound up in him, and the scriptures which he has left us have a sufficient basis for all godly counsel. There was one particular professional in that field who called that, he had a really catchy name for it, he called it nothing buttery. Nothing buttery, right? Nothing but scripture. He called that nothing buttery because it was his desire that we would learn to, quote, spoil the Egyptians. That is, that we take thought forms, thought paradigms, psychological models from the Egyptians, from the unbelievers, and we bring those in to the church and we begin teaching people and counseling people from that basis. And there was a fair amount of ridicule that went from those or toward those of us that were saying, no, we should counsel from the scriptures because every good work is instructed out of the scriptures. Well, you can see where this paradigm has gone. Now, as we look over the landscape, we have, quote unquote, Christian counseling centers that are simply given over to the mental theories, the psychological theories of Freud and Adler and Maslow and many like them, as we hear what passes for Christian counseling these days. And I've told you this before from the pulpit. I'll say it again. This is a good place to say it. It is indeed, as we recognize our Lord Jesus Christ as the counselor of the church, that we recognize what a terrible thing it is, that what passes for Christian counseling these days is someone coming into the counselor's room and confessing everyone else's sins and how they've affected him and how he just can't do good because he's been a victim of everyone all his life. And may I say, we have a word for that in Scripture. We call it gossip. You don't get to come into the counseling room and confess everyone else's sins. We don't get to do that. If we're going to be of service one to another, notice what Jesus says to the Laodiceans. He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and I salve that thou mayest see. Jesus says, you come to me for what you need. You listen to me. You hearken unto me. And if you listen, you are listening to what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is how we are counseled in Scripture. We are counseled by the one who says, counsel is mine. There are some commendable systems of counseling that have come down and various ways to identify our difficulties as Christians. May I say it this way? When we are having some difficulty in this world, when we need counsel, what is the genesis of that? It's generally sin. Now, there may be some health issue that we need to deal with. We may counsel someone to go to the doctor and see if there's some imbalance in their body, some difficulty, some sickness, some chemistry or bug that has infected them that may be affecting even the way they think, because we're integrated people, soul and body, aren't we? We know that because we know what the word hangry means. So, we understand that. It is possible. We want to get a checkup. We want to make sure that the evil thoughts or the wicked thoughts or the strange thoughts that we're having are not the result of some strange chemistry or bug that has infected us. We want to make sure of that. And then there are those other cases where there has been some injury that is not remediable, at least in our current state of technology, some injury that affects our thoughts. And there may be other steps that need to be taken at such times as that. But the bad feelings, the difficulties, the anger, the outbursts, the impatience, the irritability, the things for which people generally are counseled, depression, sad feelings, all of those things, they are generally the result of sin. And what do the people of God need at such times? They need to come to Jesus Christ, who will say to them, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and eye salve that thou mayest see. And there are times where us sitting alone in our rooms or with maybe some family members, sitting down and opening the scriptures and searching for those difficulties, we may be too close to the problem to see it properly. We may need another set of eyes. We may need a wise Christian friend, one of our elders, our pastor, someone else to help us sort out our sins and how we are sinning. And I put it to you that when I do sit with folks and talk to them about such things, sometimes we are, myself included, particularly ignorant of our own sins. The difficulty and the grief, and even sometimes I hope it's righteous anger that I feel towards some, is that the very thing that we ought to be handling is the thing that we're promoting. In other words, blaming others and excusing ourselves. That's not Christian counseling. That's keeping people satisfied in their sins and helping them finally to learn to feel good about it. And that will help no one in the long run. Jesus says, I have counsel, or counsel is mine, literally. These are important things. So what does he tell the Laodiceans? First of all, the first thing that he tells them is what? Well, first of all, he tells them to listen. Hearken to me. What does he say at the beginning, verse 15? I know thy works. I know thy works. That should be terrifying and comforting to the people of God when we have any difficulty at all. Jesus says, I know thy works. I know when you're guilty and need to be convicted. I know when you're not guilty and need to be commended. I know it all, Jesus says. I know thy works. However, for the Laodiceans, he will convict them next. He will say that thou art neither cold nor hot. That means there is no refreshment to him in them at all. There is no savoriness in them to him at all. He is their Lord and finds no pleasure in them. They are lukewarm. They are putrid. I will spew thee out of my mouth. I will remove your candlestick. I will separate myself from you. Why? What have they done? Because thou sayest, verse 17. Now our Lord's going to get right down on top of their problem. I have counsel, he says. I know. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. They've become enamored with the things of this world. They're a rich church. Laodicea had the reputation of being a very well-to-do town. Their people were well-to-do. They had probably an ornate place to meet. They had everything that they needed. They had the fineries that they wanted. They had all the things of this world. So they said, I am rich, I have need of nothing, I am increased with goods. You remember that passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 12. When you move into the land where I have driven out the Canaanites, and you inherit from them houses you did not build, vineyards you did not plant, olivyards you did not cultivate, wells that you did not dig. When you inherit that land, and you reside in that land, and you partake of all of the largesse that I have prepared for you in the Canaanites, and you have eaten and art become full, beware, lest thou forget the Lord thy God. For it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth. What had the Laodiceans done? Exactly that. And Jesus, he knows. I know thy works. Puts his finger right there. And so, what does he say to them? Instead of being rich and have need of nothing, thou knowest not. You're ignorant of this. Let me inform you, Christ says. I am your Savior. Let me inform you. Let me help you. Let me raise up your understanding. Let me give you counsel as to what you truly are, which is miserable, wretched, naked, poor, and blind. What does that mean? Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Well, he's going to answer that. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold tried in the fire. That is true riches. Turn away from this world. Buy of me the gold that you need. Turn away from this world and its things. Turn away from the baubles and trinkets of this world, those things that pass away. Turn away from those things, the cares of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of other things that rise up and choke out the word, that it become unfruitful. Matthew 13. And instead, turn unto me for true riches. A little bit later on in chapter 8, we're going to hear personified wisdom say, with me are the durable riches. Things that really last. Things that will preserve you to eternal life. Not the life of this world that is perishing. All of the things that we desire in this world will perish, will not sustain us. Secondly, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Self-righteousness. They had imbibed in self-righteousness. And so the self-righteousness, well, this comes out of riches, right? And so they had begun to trust in their own riches. My hand and the power of my arm has gotten me this wealth. It is, we're being blessed because we're so holy. The Lord is rewarding us for our good deeds. The Lord says, I counsel you to buy of me white raiment. There's only one place where you can get that white raiment. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The white robes, we'll learn in the book of Revelation a little bit later, that the white robes are the righteousness of saints. That is that righteousness which is imputed to them by faith alone from Jesus Christ. The only righteousness there is that is human righteousness. And then finally, Jesus counsels them to buy eye salve. And what is the eye salve about? They're blind. They're blind to their own sins. They're ignorant to their own misdeeds and misunderstanding and self-righteousness and trusting in the things of this world and rewarding themselves upon the things of this world instead of the Lord. They're blind to the fact that the deceitfulness of riches has choked out the word, that it has become unfruitful in their midst. They've become self-congratulatory, and because they have, they are blind to their sin. And Jesus says, buy of me eye salve and anoint your eyes that you may see. That you may see not only your own sins, but the remedy for those sins. And that you may turn away from every other counselor and receive counsel from me. Interestingly, Greg Beale tells us in his commentary on the book of Revelation that there was a medical center in Laodicea that specialized in the eye. So, notice, eye salve that thou mayest see. Verse 19, Jesus says, you can trust me. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. These are my statements of love toward you. I am true counsel. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And so that's the last bit of counsel that Christ gives to them. Zeal and repentance. Zeal and repentance. Zeal for that which is upright. Zeal for that which is, for that which makes for putting this sin away. Zeal unto repentance, and a repentance that does not, or that will not be repented of. Well, notice finally then in the passage, he reiterates his promises to those who repent. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. I'm sad that this passage has been so soundly perverted by others. There is a measure of understanding there that is not bad when it comes to the conversion of the unregenerated. But notice that Jesus is talking to the church here. He is speaking to the Laodiceans who have a profession of faith. And that this repentance is indeed something that they must prosecute. Jesus says, and this is an interesting thing to us, is it not? Jesus tells them, I stand at the door and knock. And what does that mean, particularly? In other words, in the way of your repentance, there is no stop sign here, Christ says. You're asking me what I'm about? That's what I'm about. I'm standing at the door ready for you to open the door. I'm standing at the door ready for you to repent. You will never find me turning away anyone that repents and comes to me. No, I'm ready. If we repent not, we have no one to blame but ourselves. It is our own rebellion and stubbornness that stands in the way of repentance. Listen then to the counselor. Listen to what he says to the church. I will sup with him and he with me. We will sit down and commune together. We will sit down in a fellowship meal testifying of our love, acceptance, and communion one to another. That's what Jesus says to repentant sinners. This is the counselor. Notice how then his word is effectual. And we'll not take the time to move on beyond this first point. But when he says, counsel is mine, the next point is sound wisdom is mine. And let me put this in your mental, what one of my friends calls the brain housing group. Let me put this into your brain housing group for this week. That when we hear sound wisdom is mine, literally, the word means the execution and the putting into motion is mine. Not just counsel, but effectuality is mine. That's what the Lord will say to us in the next point. And we're going to look at Psalm 37, 1 through 11, and show how that the Lord counsels, brings to pass. Counsels, brings to pass. Coming to the Lord for counsel. Because he says that counsel is mine, is the first step in bringing to pass that counsel. If we never come to Christ for counsel, if we hear a multitude of miserable counselors instead, we will never get to step two, which is the bringing into execution that good counsel that we receive from the one who is counsel. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that it is too easy for us to hear other counsel, to think of thy word as somehow inadequate to our particular problem, or the problem of this modern age, or this modern man. O Lord, we pray, disabuse us of such errors as that, and return us to the one who has all counsel. Deliver us, Father, from turning away from that which is wisdom, and those fountains of living waters for cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water at all. Deliver us from every movement, of our eyes, movement of our minds, movement of our affections, away from Him who is all counsel. And Lord, we pray that in every endeavor and with every difficulty and with every sin and with every temptation and with everything else, that we would consult thy word and that we would seek thy counsel. And Lord, we ask that thou wouldst also satisfy us early with thy mercy. And we pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.